Welcome to the Three Padres and a Shepherd podcast, where three North Dakota Lutheran pastors and a real-life shepherd combine serious theology with fun laughter. This is a podcast from the local church and for the local church. However, the local churches of these three pastors do not take any responsibility for the banter, foolery, and assertions that will follow. Welcome to the Three Padres and a Shepherd podcast.
On today's podcast, we ask the question, is it really finished? It sure seems that in today's religious landscape, people are looking for new prophecies, trying to build utopic, blissful kingdoms, and continually offering up sacrificial works to validate the ego. Can we say that Christ is enough, that he finished everything? Or must we search for the new thing that God is supposedly doing? Must we attempt to usher in God's kingdom through our own endeavors, or must we offer up our own versions of a sacrifice to live with a peaceful conscience? Is it really finished, or is God just getting things started? How's it going, guys?
Going great.
Very well.
So what's new?
I have chickens coming. I'm very excited about this. We get some chickens every spring, and then kids take them to the fair, and then we eat them. It's quite wonderful. Full circle of life, Lion King style.
Do you have layer chickens too?
We would if we had a place we could keep them in town. We fortunately have access to a farm nearby, but it's 10 miles out of town and 10 miles one way all winter long. Doesn't sound very fun.
It's a long way. I'd love to have a steady supply of fresh eggs, but I'm afraid I've always been just too ornithophobic to contemplate keeping chickens.
I'm going to have to look that word up.
I think it means you're afraid of chickens, I think.
I'm afraid of birds.
Okay. Birds in general.
Remind
Feathers
me the
and
next,
beaks and so on.
Remind me at the next pastor's conference to load up a couple of them to bring with me. Just so
no, we don't need anybody taking advantage of my ornithophobia.
Is it the talons or what is it?
It's everything. It's the way they move, the way they bob their heads, the texture of their feathers.
Can you just imagine this at a pastor's conference, opening the door's car and just putting a bunch in there, and then all of a sudden, you know, he's just scratching. One time, he's halfway back to bottom. He's like, "What on earth is in my trunk?"
Do you eat chicken?
I love to eat chicken. I eat all kinds of birds. I just don't want to touch them or go near them.
When they're dead and plucked, it's okay.
If they're dismembered and I'm just dealing with their flesh, it's okay.
Interesting. You should not have told me this.
Oh no.
Yeah. Oh, what's new on the ranch there, Bo?
Oh, got my sheep shorn. We need to start flipping. We're getting ready for farming in spring, and the weather seems like it's coming on faster than spring is coming faster than I appreciate.
Are you going to knit us some wool sweaters, all of us, all three of us pastors? Oh, these nice wool.
I mean, you can bring you some wool and you can knit your own sweaters.
My own. Mm-hmm.
Do you guys ever see moose where you're living?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We actually had a moose in our we have a house south of town, 3 acres. We had a moose right in our backyard here. It was last winter. Yeah.
Moose is unusual in southeast North Dakota. All you northerners get the moose.
Yeah. I saw a pair of moose crossing the road on my way down to Rugby this morning.
That's meese.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
they're actually, man, I was coming up, when I was going to Botno here, it would have been a couple months ago, man, this big, big moose was coming across the road. And it kind of intimidating when you come around the corner and just how big they are. When I was younger, I almost ran into one with a snowmobile, came around the corner, and it's, oh, my goodness, I would have gone right underneath it. But very intimidating, the stomp on its foot and all that, so.
They're mean, and you don't want to hit them with your car because they're so tall that if you hit them, you're going to knock the legs out, and they're coming right into your lap. That's a lot. Cows are less dangerous to hit than mooses, meeses.
Well, there's a long story that has been going on for quite some time up in Botno, where the Botno ambulance coming down to mine had hit a moose and just totaled the ambulance. And so for the longest time, my mom was like, every time like I'd leave Botno, she's like, be careful for the moose. So what else is new? I forgot to tell you guys this. We got a website now, website URL, right? So I went on to godaddy.com and I typed in 3p1s.com. So three potteries, one shepherd. I was just checking for URL so people could actually find these episodes. And so guess how much URL domain name of 3p1s.com, how much that cost us? Cost us a penny. I bought it for a penny.
So now we're asking for help.
So we should get a GoFundMe account to pay for that. Right? So 3p1s.com, we'll have that as a new address and we'll get that figured out here. So 3p1s.com, we don't have it up and running or connected to anything yet, but we'll get that up and running here soon. And then I think you guys saw the logo that our administrative secretary here at St. Paul's drew of us. It's pretty dang epic. I love it. All three of us pastors in the back and Bo is at the center feature.
And yeah, so, he's got the feature. Best beard. That's why.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
makes me think epic. I need to grow a beard.
Yeah. So anyway, 3p1s.com. That is www.3p1s.com. And we'll have that up and running soon.
You know, Richard, I gotta tell you that you're not going to get a good return on your investment there. I would just consider that penny lost.
Yeah. Well, that's pretty cool. So yeah, we'll get that up and running. Things are finally coming together, and we actually had more than my mom listen last month. So we had quite a good feedback from people listening. So that's good to see.
Say, you know, since we're talking about livestock, I came across a news article recently. Have you guys heard about the upsetness amongst the Hamas people over in Palestine, Israel, over the red heifers that have now showed up in Israel? You guys run into this?
Kind of. This
is great for a number of reasons. One is I grew up on a cattle ranch and my dad raises red Angus, which is what this particular group of red heifers happens to be. So that makes me giggle. But anyway, so this goes to the trying to reestablish sacrifices in the Holy Land. And I find this whole story is ridiculous for a number of reasons. You know, one of which is that the site they're going to do the sacrifice on, where they've built this altar, apparently is on the Mount of Olives, and overlooks the Temple Mount, because they said if they can look at it, then it's good enough. You know, even though God told them specifically to do it on a certain mountain, which also makes me giggle. But anyways, everyone's very upset about this, of course, because if the sacrifices start, all kinds of things are going to get weird. But the thing that's interesting for me is that there's a bunch of evangelical type people who are really involved, Christians who are really involved in this, who think that by, you know, starting these sacrifices up, somehow we're going to bring Jesus back faster or something. That if we start, you know, slaughtering these red heifers in accordance with the Old Testament commands, then we're going to speed up the return of our Lord. And that's the part I think that you know, doesn't make me giggle. It just kind of makes me scratch my head, because, you know, Jesus is the sacrifice of all sacrifices and the end of all these things. And I guess that goes back to our theme for the day. Did Jesus really mean what he said when it is finished, or do we have to do something to help out?
Nundorf, what do you think on this?
I think when they want Jesus to return, they're not just wanting him to return the way we think of, to come in judgment, the resurrection of all flesh, and usher in the kingdom of heaven. They're probably wanting his first return that will then usher in the rapture in the 7-year tribulation, followed by another visible return where he'll reign for 1,000 years, followed by an ultimate consummation after that. I imagine this is probably part of pre-millennialism, but of course the idea that we're going to bring Jesus back is a usurpation. God has set these things. He has set an hour, and we can't slow it down or speed it up. Jesus truly is the fulfillment and therefore the end of all of these things.
That, and I look at it, if it's God that has prophesied it, if it was going to be something that was going to happen, it would happen without our human intervention, regardless. That the efforts we make to bring about prophecy doesn't seem to ever work out in our favor.
It's almost like
I think of Sarah is what I think of, you know, trying to manipulate and bring about
the promise,
children of Abraham, promise.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Paul picks up on that too, right? This idea of a man-made work, you know, versus the promises of God. I mean, we see this consistently over and over. Our promise is delivered, but then we try to force the hand of God by our own means, Man, we end up in trouble when we do that.
Well, maybe you do, but it'll work out for me this time, I swear.
Right? Well, I mean, that kind of brings us to the main topic today. So let's jump into it, okay? So I got to ask, is that music more satisfactory than last episode's music?
Less unsatisfactory, yes.
Oh my goodness. That's hard to please.
That's 592 in the hymnal, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. So for our topic today, man, we have a lot to unpack. And I think the way at this is I'm going to be asking a ton of questions to kind of guide us along. And so the question is that was picked up by the St. Paul's elders for the newsletter theme, which we're basing these episodes off of that theme, is this, is it really finished? Is it really, really, really finished? Or if it's not finished, do we need to have further prophecy? Do we need to have further sacrifice? Do we need to have a further future kingdom? And so either what Christ did is finished and accomplished, but if it's not, then we have to what? Keep on seeking for more prophecy. We need to keep on doing more sacrifices. We need to keep on striving for another kingdom. So perhaps maybe the way to start off on this is maybe this idea of open and closed. We talk about like an open or closed system. So maybe perhaps just to help our listeners process this, let's talk about an open system versus a closed system. Maybe perhaps contrasting theology or the Bible, what Christ has done to science. So how do we contrast those two? Like, as far as, science is always being open to further data that can come in and further understandings, whereas biblical theology is closed. Chris, can you start us off on this to kind of maybe help set the parameters on this? Chris Brademeyer, start us off on this.
And then I was going to say, you have to specify which Chris. There are too many of us.
Yeah, sorry. Brademeyer, start us off on that. And then we can kind of maybe hit the framework on this so that, I want our listeners to kind of understand this idea of closed and open.
Well, I think we need to just specify that what we're talking about here are systems of knowledge, how we learn stuff, the sources for the knowledge that we have. Because, if you remember back to high school or whatever in physics, there's open and closed systems that refer to, energy. We're not talking about energy. We are, in fact, talking about where knowledge comes from. So empirical science is open in the sense that it's always open to new observations, new experiments, new hypotheses, new ways of doing things. 50 years ago, quantum mechanics wasn't really a thing. Maybe it was a little bit further back than that. Now it's a thing, right? It's the hot thing now. That being said, when it comes to biblical theology, we believe that the revelation of Jesus Christ is the once for all revelation delivered to the saints, which means that everything that we need to know should be contained within that revelation. Sometimes it appears as theology develops in the sense that we have a novel argument that we have to address, and so we have to think about things maybe a little bit differently than we did. But in content, it really shouldn't change. We don't have a different confession because we have a different, place that we've come to in history. So it all goes back to Jesus Christ. It all goes back to the word of Holy Scripture. And all we can do is really just unpack and teach that. Maybe it'll be in a way that we haven't thought of before, but it's still the same doctrine.
So what then defines science then? What does science do?
Well, it depends on how you're using the word, right?
Good science. What does good science look like?
So when we hear the word, and we've heard this, and I'm not trying to be overly political on this, but I've heard people say the science is settled. Can we say, Neuendorf, can we say science is settled?
I kind of think that by the very nature of the scientific method, scientific endeavor, to say the science is settled is not a scientific statement. It's by nature, it is unsettled.
Right. It's probabilistic, right? Science, empirical science is probabilities. It's not certainties. It's by definition. If you look at like Thomas Hobbes and how science was developed as a theory or modern empirical science, it was a resignation to the lack of certitude. Therefore, we need to try to figure out what's most likely. So experiments show us what is likely to happen. It doesn't show us what is necessarily certain. And the system isn't even designed to show us certainties. It's designed to show us what works.
Of course, we all saw this at work in the COVID event of the last several years, where the science is settled. This is going to end the world if we don't close our churches and so on. You have to wear a cloth mask or it's going to be the apocalypse and so on. And then when the vaccine came, the science is settled. This is going to wrap it up for us. And then it was just amazing to watch the public scientists pivot. Well, the science has changed. All right, is it settled or does it change? Of course, it changes, but that's in the nature of science. And so you can't use science as a permanent cudgel. Science, by the very nature of its process, is open, therefore open to change, open to reinterpretation.
So when science becomes a closed system, then could we say that it starts to act or behave as a religion?
Oh yeah,
that's a scientism. Good. Oh, that's great. Yeah, go ahead, Neudorf. That's a great observation, Bo.
We absolutely live in a society that is dominated by the religion of scientism. The public scientists are our high priests. They are our prophets.
We give them nice white robes in the form of lab coats.
Yeah. And then those who develop our policy and execute it, they are our kings.
And then when one goes against capital S science, they are called to repentance.
Yeah. That's the most telling part of all of this, is that we talk about the science. There's no such thing as the science. There are scientists, there are research papers, there are studies. You know, it's a responsible statement to say, you know, these studies say, this scientist says, you know, that's a responsible statement. It's just talking about what the research indicates. But when you talk about the science with a capital S, you are really referring to an idolatrous construct that does not exist. And in fact, if you actually study the philosophy of science, you'd realize how ridiculous it is to talk that way. You're speaking gibberish and act like you're speaking something that isn't gibberish.
Well, I'm just maybe ask Bo on this, like in the farming community, one thing that I'm always amazed by is some of the most successful farmers that I know, they're always looking at ways for productivity for land and rotating crops and different kind of fertilizers and different kind of seeds. And some of the most successful farmers I know are working with the NDSU, North Dakota State University, and they're always looking for different ways of, now, the fundamentals stay the same, but they're always looking for new ways of doing things to increase productivity and so forth. Am I wrong on that?
No, I mean, they have they're searching for the best solution and what works best. And that changes. There's variables that change continually. And when you get stuck in something rigid, I happened to be listening to a podcast yesterday talking about Chairman Mao. And he wanted an overarching government decree that this is the way we're going to do things. Anyone who disagreed with it was publicly humiliated or worse. And then it led to basically, well, more or less a religion, you know, people being forced in a certain direction.
A very bloody religion. 60 million mm-hmm. deaths by famine, something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that was a result of not allowing people to do what they knew worked best, and that's where modern farming is just a progression, a progress of moving towards a productivity goal that is profitable for the farmer, which is beneficial for anyone who likes to eat.
But the science was settled then, right, with Chairman mm-hmm. Mao.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. So let's kind of shift this to biblical theology. So we talked about science being ultimately open, right? We have hypotheses, and then that hypothesis, you test it over and over and over, and you develop a theory.
And you're open to further revelation.
Right.
And further revelation should change your thinking.
And you get new data, new information. Well, then that will maybe undo the theses, and you have to do a new hypothesis, and you keep on. And so science welcomes new data. It welcomes that for the sake of discovery, and it should welcome the idea of being proven wrong. Because then if you're proven wrong, it's like, well, you know, that's neat. We know that doesn't work anymore. However, when we shift to the Bible and we talk about biblical Christianity, maybe we can go back to the Old Testament. And I think, Bo, you were mentioning this a while back, maybe approaching today's episode from the idea of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. So that was Bo's kind of idea to flush this out. So maybe for the sake of discussion, all of us, let's talk about the prophet, priest, and king, those three roles in the Old Testament, and how, in a sense, they were open, can we say maybe open, or looking for fulfillment in the future. So as we go through the Old Testament scriptures, we hear about the prophets speaking about the future. We hear the king talking about an everlasting dynasty, and then we have the priests offering up sacrifices over and over and over. So which one do you guys want to choose first, prophet, priest, or king? Which one do we want to go with?
Let's go in order, prophet, then priest, then king.
Perfect. Okay, prophet, Neudorf, what do we say about prophet? And then we can move on with the other ones here.
The prophetic office is a divinely inspired speaking office. The Holy Spirit leads holy men of God to speak not the words of man, but the words of God. And the function of that divine speech through the office of the prophet is to predict the future, partly to confirm the divine origin of the prophecy, but also to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. And then also to call God's people to repentance. So Jesus, of course, wraps up in himself that prophetic office. He is the one who bears ultimate witness to the word of God.
So we would say that the prophet does speak, in a sense, to the people, but he also points forward, and the prophet speaks about the prophet to come, you know, in a sense, yeah. Right? So we say that Moses is the great prophet, but
he says, I will raise up a prophet like, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren.
Right.
There will be
right.
One ultimate prophet who brings all of this to its culmination. That will be Jesus.
Right. So there's a sense where we hear Moses and we do hear a prophet, but there's an openness that's leading further down the path, right? How about priest?
Priests are interesting. You know, they're a thing that we don't really identify much with, at least in Lutheranism. We don't call our clergy priest, at least in this country. But priests are always tied up with sacrifices. You know, they're killing things. And there's a lot of blood involved in the priestcraft of the Old Testament. And this is not an accident. This is a divinely instituted shedding of blood. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is that all about? Because we don't do that anymore, right? I don't have a blood-soaked altar up in my front of my church. You know, I don't bring in sheep and goats and put them to death there and then burn up their good bits and offer them to God. And the reason for that, of course, is that it's fulfilled in Christ. He is the sacrifice that fulfills and ends all sacrifices. And so much like we see that the office of prophet is anticipatory of something greater, the Old Testament office of priest is also anticipatory. You know, the bloody sacrifices point forward to the bloody sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And there's finally now a great high priest. The book of Hebrews, right, talks about this. We have the great high priest who intercedes for us daily in paradise and the true heaven in heaven, true temple in heaven, excuse me. And there constantly intercedes and mediates for us, eternally offering himself to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. And so in the same way that, you know, the prophet was kind of open, it didn't have its direct fulfillment. We see that also with the Old Testament priests, and in particular, I think probably the office of the high priest.
So how does the Old Testament point to, or how does the kingship work in the Old Testament? How does that point to Christ?
Oh man, to get to kingship pointing toward Christ, you got to go to David. David is the prototypical king. He wages open war on the enemies of the people of God, and he leads his people in righteousness. So when we think about righteousness as an Old Testament theme, that's really bound up with the king who judges justly and executes vengeance on the enemies of the Lord. But then David, in that exercise of the sword, becomes disqualified for the building of the temple because he's a man of blood. So when you think about the office of king, you also have to think of Solomon, the man of peace, David's immediate son, who maintains peace in the realm of the people of God and builds the temple. But David was promised by God that he would have a son from his own loins who would be whipped and scourged with the stripes of men because of his sin, and would build an eternal temple to God. And we see that, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. It has an immediate but incomplete fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon is never whipped, and Solomon's temple doesn't last. But Jesus is the king who protects and defends his people from their enemies, who makes war on the kingdom of the devil, who conquers hell, and who builds an eternal temple, the people of God, and reigns on the throne of his father David forever. So Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament office of king.
Yeah, that's good stuff. So, just to summarize for our listeners then, so we have the prophet of the Old Testament. They would speak to the people, and then there was an open-endedness of the prophet pointing towards something coming, okay? And then we look at the priest. The priest would sacrifice over and over and over. And ultimately, though, the temple was destroyed, in the Old Testament times. And then we see in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed as well. And so there's kind of a seizing of those sacrifices made in the temple. And then we look at King David, which he was a king, but David died, and his dynasty, we're told that it will last forever. But yet, at the same time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and they sack Jerusalem and they exile them up into Babylon and so forth. And then you have the Roman Empire coming in, swooping in. And so you have all these prophecies, you have these priests, you have these kings, and there's an everlastingness to it. There's an extension, but at the same time, when we look at it on the surface, some of these things come to a completion. And so so in a sense, we're open. But then, and then as we're saying, this is all fulfilled in Christ. So let's just move maybe to, you know, that first century when Christ shows up. How does he fulfill prophet, priest, and king?
I wonder if I could jump in here real quick and say that we do have an Old Testament passage that I would call programmatic for this, or maybe it's the proof text we can hang our argument on. In Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel has come to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer of repentance for his people. And Gabriel tells him in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, the 70 weeks have consistently been interpreted down through the ages as 70 weeks of years, which has precedence in the books of Moses. 70 weeks of years. So 490 years, roughly speaking, doesn't have to be exact, but nearly five centuries are decreed about your people and your holy city. What? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Okay, that sounds like priestly office, sacrifice that atones for sin. To bring in everlasting righteousness, there's your kingly office. The king executes judgment, maintains righteousness in his realm. And to seal up, to bring to its end and conclusion, to seal up both vision and prophet. So vision and prophet will cease because they find their culmination, to anoint a most holy one, the Christ. The Christ is the culmination of all three of those offices. And when you think about Christ fulfilling these offices, I mean, okay, for prophet, Christ, of course, is the prophet to end all prophets because he doesn't have to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to get the word of God from outside of himself. He is the word of God.
Yeah.
He comes from the bosom of the Father. He is the one who can speak definitively and finally the word of God to his people. And there are prophets that arise after Christ in the New Testament church, but they serve a very limited role. Those prophets predict. They predict the immediate future. And Agabus would be the chief named example of this. Agabus predicts, in the context of the divine service, a famine in Judea, and that leads to famine relief by Antioch. And then Agabus shows up again, and he predicts the binding and imprisonment of St. Paul by the Jews. Prophets in the New Testament have a limited role in predicting the immediate future for the benefit and comfort of the people of God. But this is more functioning as a sign to confirm the truth of this new gospel that the apostles are proclaiming on behalf of Jesus, the prophet. And that gift of prophecy does seem to have ceased after the apostolic generation. We don't have prophets routinely predicting successfully the immediate future in our congregations, because we don't need that office, because the Christ has been confirmed abundantly for us. We have the New Testament. We don't need those prophetic gifts here and now. But even as they functioned in the New Testament, it was not to bring new revelation. Prophets did not teach new things. They did not bring new doctrines. They simply predicted the immediate future for the benefit of the people of God.
Ah, that's well stated.
So if Christ is the fulfillment and is standing in the office today, currently of priest or prophet, priest, and king, in what way do we see that play out in the church today? Do we see Christ as the prophet today and the priest, and does he have a kingship today?
His prophetic voice still rings out in our churches through the reading of the Holy Gospel and the epistles of his apostles, and through the application of that prophetic word to the people of God through the pastoral office.
So through the pastoral office, when we hear the preaching of the word, the pastor is repeating prophecy that Christ will come again, and there will be a resurrection of the body, that our sins are and will be forgiven?
The pastor is limited in his proclamation to the revelation made once for all in Jesus Christ.
So essentially, the pastor's not saying anything on his own accord. It's just, I love how we are, our outfits that we wear, it's black, and then we have what? I always tell people that this white collar is the pure word of Jesus to be spoken over my vocal cords.
Now, Brad Meyer's whole neck is holy.
Is that right?
I need more reminder than you guys do.
But there's times like I'll visit with people, and I actually find myself doing this where I'm going to say, well, you know, here's my personal opinion. And then for those watching online, it's just like this. I just cover. So, you know, here's my personal opinion. I find myself just going like this because I'm giving my own two cents. It's not gospel truth, right?
I think that's a really important and responsible thing for a pastor to do, that if you're making a guess about something, or you're giving your own opinion about something, and it's not a thus saith the Lord, to be really clear about that with your people. I do that in Bible studies. I can't think of any time I've done it from the pulpit, but I know I've done it in Bible study and in conversation, and someone will ask me a question. I go, okay, look, can't think of anything in the scripture that directly addresses this, but here's my two cents personally on the issue. And I'm very clear about that because, again, it's easy for pastors to get it in their heads that because you handle the word of God, then everything you say must therefore then be the word of God. And that's not true. Sometimes pastors speak nonsense, which is also why Christians are called to judge doctrine, including the doctrine of their pastors, according to the word of God. And that's the other thing, right? When we judge doctrine, it's not by what I feel or what I think, which is the fundamental problem we're talking about here. It's in fact according to what Christ says and his apostles have taught and the prophets of old.
The sheep judge their shepherd, as C.F.W. Walther preached, and they judge the shepherd by the standard of the once for all prophetic office of Christ in his word. They judge their shepherd by Holy Scripture.
So along that same line, we're not called to despise prophecy, but to test it. So what does it look like are we still obligated to do that? Are we still obligated to test prophecy? Is there prophecy that needs testing, or how what's that look like?
Well, you know, let me be a little broader than this, because I think this works for a number of situations. You know, as a pastor, once your people get to trust you, which hopefully they get to trust you at some point, they start telling you about spiritual experiences that they have, because people have spiritual experiences, you know, and I'm not going to say that they're not spiritual things that happen, because apparently they do, right? And so people always ask me, how do I understand this thing that I've experienced? And I tell them, you know, okay, here's a real quick litmus test. If something happens to you and it drives you to Christ and into his word, then great, thank God for it and move on with your life. And if it doesn't, then you should disregard it and not. And I think that's kind of the litmus test we ought to employ, which, you know, if you take that toward a lot of what passes itself as prophecy today in churches, it doesn't drive back to Christ. It drives away from Christ and into the inner self. And that's a big problem because, you know, Jesus says, like, you know, the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit will come and testify all things concerning myself. And if the Holy Spirit is not in fact doing that, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. You have something else.
you know, I've heard it said before, an old professor once said, he said, pastors don't ever deny a person's religious experience, but always reserve the right to judge that religious experience on the basis of the Word of God. And I think that is 100% true. You know, oftentimes somebody will say, I had this religious experience, and then you what? Oh, that's hogwash. And you can totally destroy a parishioner, but you always reserve the right to judge that in light of Holy Scripture. And if it disagrees with Holy Scripture, the prophetic word of Christ, well, then now you have two different words. You have two different things going on. And so you have the prophetic word of Jesus and you have this, and if they contradict, well, now we have a decision to make. Which one do we listen to?
Mm-hmm. The biblical test for prophecy is no one can say Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, and that does not mean that you can't have a hypocrite who mouths the words Christ is Lord. That's not what it's talking about. If you are speaking ecstatically, if you're speaking under spiritual inspiration, then you cannot say in that state of inspiration Christ is Lord unless it's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. But I think just like when we say we pray in the name of Jesus, we ask in the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to use a specific formula in the name of Jesus, amen. You pray in the name of Jesus by praying by faith in Jesus. And a prophecy confesses Christ as Lord if it directs you back to the once for all office of Christ.
Amen, Reverend.
So in essence, Christ is the, I love this word, quintessential. Christ is the quintessential prophet because he doesn't speak about another, but he speaks about himself because he is the word, right?
I thought you said we weren't allowed to use those big words, Richard.
Quintessential's awesome, though. I mean, I had an old professor, he always said, this is quintessential. I'm like, man, that's such a cool word. I mean, it's another word for epic, right?
Well, that's why you write books, because you know all the big
fancy
words.
Books. Big words, right?
Thesaurus.
Yeah. I'm full of it. Yeah, full of big words. Isn't that a cool word? Quintessential. He's a quintessential prophet. That's great.
Do you get paid every time you say that or something?
Right. Well.
So in what way is Christ our quintessential priest today?
Well, look at that. How would we say this? Yeah, good question.
How is he our epic priest?
Our epic priest.
Bradmer, what did you say?
Well, he is our epic priest because he sacrifices himself, and he does so once for all. It's an eternal sacrifice. It isn't temporary. And so, you know, the reason we don't see Jesus again and again going to, you know, die is because his one death covered it all. And so that got rid of the need of the temporary sacrifices of sheep and goats and red heifers and everything else, turtle doves, you know, because it's been taken care of and his blood is sufficient to cover the sins of the world. I guess this is a little bit off topic, but one of my favorite books, and I lent this out a couple years ago to somebody, and I don't have it anymore, which is aggravating. But I used to every Christmas time read St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. And one of the arguments that he makes in there is that Jesus has to both be God and man because it is only fitting and proper that a man should die for the sins of the world since men caused that problem. But it needs to be God that dies for the sins of the world because no man is sufficient to shed his blood for sin. And I always liked that argument, that the reason that, you know, Jesus works, so to speak, is that it's fitting and just that a man should die. And at the same time, such is the power of his divine blood that it covers the sin of not just him, but everybody. Not that he has his own sins, but you get my point, I think.
So we would say the Old Testament, these sacrifices were a shadow, right? These sacrifices were a shadow where they would place, the priest would place his hands on the animal, confess the sins of the people upon the animal, shed the blood of the animal, and that blood would oftentimes be taken and put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There's a thing called the mercy seat, without getting too technical, a mercy seat. And
that's that blood, the lid.
Yeah, the blood would be put on the lid, right? And underneath that lid was the Ten Commandments, and above that mercy seat, God would come. So then you have blood in between what? God himself and the Ten Commandments, which is pretty dang epic. And so that would be done over and over and over. And that's a shadow of what? The ultimate sacrifice. So instead of Christ coming along and offering up another sacrifice, he offered himself once and for all, which is what we hear from Hebrews. But maybe a better question would be on this. Well, you actually kind of alluded to that, Bradmeyer. How do we perpetually, continually sacrifice today? Now, we're obviously not going around sacrificing bulls and lambs and all this stuff, but how do we, if Christ was sacrificed once for all is accomplished, it's all complete, but how do we keep on doing that?
We're still looking to atone and cover for our own sin.
Right. Okay. But how, yeah. So we still, but how do we do that? I mean, what does that look like in a contemporary setting?
Do you mean by way of negative example or actually how we're supposed to do this as Christians?
Negative example. Yeah. Negative example.
Well, the vicarious atonement, the death of Jesus for the sin of the world, such that there is nothing left for humanity to do to make atonement for sin, is probably the single most hated doctrine of the Christian faith, such that you even have folks within Christendom who deny this vicarious atonement. We deny it explicitly by arguing against the doctrine, but we deny it implicitly by our ongoing efforts to add something to the sacrifice of Christ to render ourselves pleasing in God's sight. The only thing that makes us pleasing in God's sight is the righteousness of Jesus, which he yielded up on the cross by his once-for-all sacrifice of himself. Of course, having received the benefit of that sacrifice, having received the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name, we certainly grow in our love for God and our love for our neighbor. We grow in our personal spirit-wrought holiness. But that doesn't make us more pleasing to God. What makes us pleasing to God is the sacrifice of Jesus alone. So anything by which we attempt to render ourselves more fit subjects of eternal life is a usurpation of the priestly office of Jesus. And that's the default human position. I'd say of all these three, that's the hardest one for mankind to shake. We all want to be our own priests. Though we do need to keep in mind there is a priestly office that we continue to exercise. We are a kingdom of priests, but we don't make atoning sacrifices as priests. We offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our rational service. But that's not atoning. That doesn't render us more fit for the kingdom of heaven or make us more pleasing in God's sight. Our being well pleasing to God is alone through the once for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
I saw a thing today where a guy said that he told someone that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And the guy said, "I don't like that." He's like, "Well, why is that?" He's like, "I don't know. I just don't like that." And that's our old Adam, just not being willing to let go of the idea that there's something we can do to make God pleased with us. I think it was Rosenblatt that said Baker that said that there's many things that we do that are pleasing to God, but there's nothing we can do to please God.
Hmm. Yeah.
Well, that's the most honest I've ever heard anyone say that, Bo.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I remember once upon a time, it was just called the gal Susan, previous church, and definitely struggled with the assurance, is God well enough pleased with me? And she came up to me after the church service, and she's in a company. She goes, "You know, Pastor, I really hope God was pleased with our worship today. I really hope he was." And my heart just sank. And I said, "Susan," and I looked at her, I said, "God is already well pleased with you in Jesus Christ." And I thought I was offering gospel, and she was like, she was offended. And I'm like, I'm trying to give you assurance here, I'm trying to totally give you assurance in Jesus. But that was coming across as offensive, which is what Neundorf mentioned. That can be very, very offensive because her whole life was one of trying to meet up to be that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice to God. And I was just trying to grant her assurance. Hey, you know what? God is already well pleased with you in Jesus. As the Father looks down on the Son and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Father can say that of us when we're buried in Christ, in his righteousness, that God is well pleased with us on the sake of Jesus Christ and for his sake. That's just glorious gospel. But when we don't get that, then it's perpetual sacrificing of whatever thing we would want to do to somehow be righteous.
Self-righteous. And that's, you know, there's as many forms of self-righteousness, self-justification as there are people. We all put a little bit of a different flavor on it, but it's really just the same thing. You know, some people, and you know, a great way to, I think, to find out how people do this, because we all do this. I mean, this is just kind of the default stance of the sinful flesh. But a great way to find out what you self-justify with, or I self-justify with, is to kind of break down where you find your security, you know, what you trust in to know you're standing before God. You know, for certain people, it's the decision they made and the sincerity of that decision. For other people, it's the ritual component of the things they've participated in. For other people, it's the service they render to their neighbor. For other people, it's their acts of piety. And you can just go down the list that we can take even beautiful and good things that God gave and turn them into idols that we use to justify ourselves before God, rather than simply looking to Christ and trusting in Christ. And if we're all honest, we all do this. You know, one of my favorites, I'm going to get in trouble for this one, but one of my favorites amongst us confessional Lutherans is, well, we have right doctrine and we really confess it real goodly. And so our right doctrine stops being a gift from God for us for the sake of the truth in Christ Jesus, and now becomes something of a feather in our own caps, because look at how great we are. We confess rightly. You know, I had one guy call this, it's the confess hole wing of the confessional Lutheran circle, you know. But I'm not putting down right doctrine. I became a confessional Lutheran because I love the right doctrine. But the right doctrine is not an end in itself. The end of right doctrine is Christ.
So man. How about kingship then? So we've established how Christ is the quintessential prophet and priest, but is he reigning as king?
I do think we want to take seriously how Jesus describes his own kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and that really means something. It is not of this world, and when we attempt to make Christ's kingdom of this world, we are opening the office of king, you might say.
Yeah.
So when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," of course, what he means is the kingdom of God is among or within you. That is, as we confess in the catechism, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," what does this mean? The kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer of itself, but we pray in this petition that it may come unto us also. How is this done? When God gives us his Holy Spirit, not when God gives us the power of the sword, but when God gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. So the word, not the sword, but the word, is how the kingdom of God comes among us. That's how Jesus reigns. And when we attempt to set aside the word and use instead the sword to establish the kingdom of God on earth, we have thus usurped Jesus' sole office of king, and we are opening it up, though it is properly closed in him.
Man, isn't it? That's great.
Isn't it interesting, though, that by opening it up, we actually reduce the kingdom? The kingdom stops being the eternal kingdom of Christ and becomes some petty squabbling fiefdom here on the earth, just like all the others, which will pass away.
I also want to address a potential misunderstanding there. So that doesn't mean that the state exercising the power of the sword has nothing to do relative to morality, relative even perhaps under certain conditions to faith. So for instance, okay, David is the quintessential Old Testament king whose kingship is fulfilled in his son, the Christ, in Jesus. But the Book of Concord refers to the kingship of David as an example to be followed by the godly Christian prince. But how is it followed? By making war on the Turk, not by taking over for the church, not by taking over for the word and establishing the full kingdom of God here on earth, but by, if you're a Christian and you find yourself in a position of secular authority and the power of the sword has been given to you, use that power of the sword to protect your people from their enemies, including the enemies of the people of God. But that's a limited role for this age, for this world. That's not a thoroughgoing handing over of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the state, to the Christian prince.
You know, I had an old professor once always used to say, he would say to this gentleman, he said, I just remember, I just smiled because he's such a good prof. He always said, gentlemen, where you find the king, you find the kingdom. Where you find the kingdom, you find the king. And I think that's great. But what you're speaking of here is oftentimes what we do is we separate the king, King Jesus, from his kingdom. And that's where we get in troubles, right? So where we hear King Jesus speaking his word and proclaiming his victory, you know, as the one who is at the right hand of the Father, therein we have the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, I think what we're addressing in all these things is oftentimes these things are not good enough for us, right? I mean, we get discontent with, wow, the prophetic word of Jesus and, you know, his substitutionary atonement and his kingdom. We want more. You know, we want something more on top of it. I remember an old parishioner once, and not trying to be too disrespectful, but it was always, anytime I'd say anything, it would be like, yeah, but. I'm like, oh, here we go. It's just like, you know, Jesus did it all for you. Yeah, but. And it was Jesus with a comma, right? Or Jesus with a dot, dot, dot. And it was never sufficient enough. It's just like, we're never content enough with what Jesus is, our prophet, priest, and king. It was always having to seek something else. And it's just like, oh man, then we're off to the rat race.
So why is it important? Why is it important that if it's a closed theology and we're not looking for further revelation and Christ fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king, why does this matter? I mean, what is it? How does it play out? I mean, personally, I think it's been for my assurance, but and not getting caught up in looking for Christ in places apart from the Word and apart from church, but how does it play out, or what's it look like?
You know, well, I would say. Go ahead, Nundorf.
If you're opening up the prophetic office, then what can come in? Only error. Hmm. Only something in opposition to the truth of God in Christ Jesus. So we have to maintain the closed theological system. We don't believe in development of doctrine. If we believe in development of doctrine, that the Holy Spirit is continually unfolding new truths for us, then we can never be, well, like Bo says, have the assurance that we have the sufficient deposit of the faith with us here and now through the prophetic office of Jesus. And by the way, I by nature would really like to, I think it would be exciting to uncover new theological truths, but I'm not allowed to. I do want to also clarify another potential misunderstanding here. That doesn't mean that we have to believe that at this time in this place, we have all the answers. We need to be continually critiquing our own expression of faith by Holy Scripture. So, you look at the Reformation. Wasn't that an opening up of the prophetic office, we get new truths? No, we did not get new truths. Rather, we applied the old truths of Holy Scripture to the church as it existed at that time and place. We have to be willing to engage in self-critique, but that's not adding new information into the system. That's going back to the information that was always there.
You know, I think that the short answer to your question, Bo, is that to open these things up deprives us of Christ and introduces us to idols. You know, if we have the Pastor Neuendorf said, you know, we have the false prophet leads us to error, while the false priest points us away from the true sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, gives us some sacrifice that does not atone for sins, and the false king puts us into a false kingdom that does not last and instead passes away. You know, what to open these things up deprives us of the true and living God, Jesus Christ, who has in fact been born of the Virgin Mary and has in fact healed and taught and has in fact died for our sins and has in fact been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and there is enthroned until he returns again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, that's what we're dealing with here. All error ultimately drives toward idolatry, no matter how small.
And we can use our unchanging theology to combat I wanted to say changing errors or new errors, but there are no new errors. It's just a rehashing of the same ones that you just mentioned. But there's different applications as we go through life. There's different battles in this Vale of Tears that we maybe use theology isn't the right way to do it, but to to focus our understanding of what good and right doctrine, good and right theology, to combat the errors of the day.
Mm-hmm. You know, Bo, your question is great from the perspective of the church. I'm not going to try to pick too hard on local churches in our area, but I've been noticing more language of churches being named on movement, the pursuit, the journey, the quest, these kind of movement type words. And I had a conversation with a gal from one of these churches a while back, and I just said, well, you know, your church is the journey or the pursuit or whatever the language is. So I asked her the question. I said, well, where are you guys going? She said, what? I said, well, if you're on a journey or pursuit, where are you going? And she goes, well, I don't know. And I said, well, my question is, once you get there, then what? Is the game over? I'm asked, being very kind of joking with her and being kind, obviously. I said, once you get to the end of the journey, the end of the rainbow per se, then what? Well, I don't know. I said, well, then do you have to change your name once you arrive there? You know, and I was poking a little bit at her. But the fact, okay, now in all seriousness on that, our theology is not, we're not looking for God to do a new thing. We're not on a pursuit to find something. We're not moving. When you have that open theology, you're always seeking, always looking, and never arriving, and you have no place to lay your head. And so our theology, it goes back to what you said, Bo, it's 100% tied to assurance that when you come to the church, to a church that has closed theology, you come back and you hear what has already been delivered, what has been accomplished, what has been achieved. You get to hear about Christ being the substitutionary atonement for your sins so that, you know what, it's done in Christ. The prophetic word of Christ, I don't have to be climbing to the mountaintops to try to discover some fancy new revelation. It's already delivered here in his holy writ, in his word right here before me. And then the kingdom, where Christ is, there's the kingdom that I belong as a saint, a priestly saint of his kingdom. And so it all has to do with assurance. And I would say that goes back to the idea of abiding. And so we're not journeying and searching and seeking and on some sort of, adventure. We're abiding as his sheep, staying put in the sheepfold.
The new thing that God promised to do through the prophetic office of Isaiah was he did in Christ.
Yeah.
And it superabounded for all the nations.
Yeah. So how do we summarize all this? Just briefly, Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Can we say he's the hijacked this episode.
He's our epic,
quintessential, our fulfilled what? Prophet, priest, and king, full stop.
He's our Gandalf, Frodo, and Aragorn.
Period.
Oh, period.
Well, hey, I know how to summarize this.
Summarize.
It is finished.
It is finished.
Yeah.
But it's not finished because we have letters to pastors, right?
Right. Let's do it.
Yeah. It's just as it's a smaller look that made my world flip and turn. I like that we all start swaying.
You did not catch me swaying.
I saw that admire, though. I think it was
you
I
You wanted to sway.
Oh, it's soothing. It's just, yeah. It sets my heart at ease.
Yeah. So what do you got, Brad Admire, for us?
Well, first of all, I guess I would suggest if you have a question that you'd like us to answer, email me. My email address is cbrademeyer@gmail.com. Or you can email my church, stjohnsoaks@gmail.com. Either way, I'll get it. That's fine. Otherwise, you know, contact your pastor if he's in this podcast, or Bo. But Bo and Richard go to the same church. Anyways, so our question today is, Dear 3P1S, explain gospel reductionism.
What does that mean, Brademeyer?
Well, gospel reductionism is detracting or removing something from the gospel? Or, no, it's not. That's not right. I was trying to be coy and I'm wrong.
It's reducing all theology to the gospel.
To the gospel, right. I was trying to be clever and it turns out I'm not clever. So I'll just let Neuendorf talk.
let's just for the sake of, you know, this term, you know, like use the word quintessential, right? The big term, right? So reductionism. What just that word, apart from gospel reductionism, what is reductionism? What does that mean?
Reducing, cutting down.
Limiting?
Taking away, limiting, yeah.
So could we say like what we were talking about the previous kind of segment, the main event was adding to, right? this would be taking a message that's this big and what, reducing it to just one component. Am I saying that right?
Yeah. Well, I think detracting from.
Well, I think that the thing with gospel reductionism, it's a purported attempt, and I do emphasize purported, to have only the good news without any of the commands. You know, there's no law. It's all gospel, no law, which, interestingly enough, means you really don't have either at the end of the day.
Yeah, the law then has to take the, or the gospel has to take the role of the law, which makes it no longer pure gospel. So, yeah, so antinomianism is a form of gospel reductionism, a very old form of gospel reductionism. But I think when we talk about gospel reductionism in our circles, we're usually meaning something along the lines of Seminex, where you take all the truths of Holy Scripture and say, you know, most of these truths don't really matter because they're not the gospel. So if an assertion in Holy Scripture is not directly tied to the pure gospel kerygma, the gospel proclamation, then it becomes optional. And we gospel reductionist program is culling away all that is biblical that is not purely gospel. And then as long as you have the gospel kernel, everything else can fall away. Whereas we are commanded to preach the whole counsel of God.
Yeah,
I was just all of Holy Scripture.
Even the parts we don't like.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this goes to, I've said this many times here at St. Paul's, we have a lectionary, which I know you guys do a lectionary as well. And there's a couple Sundays of the year where I open it up, I'm like, what are we going to say? I'm like, oh, great, that text again. I don't want to preach it. It's like, ah, oh, dang it. And so I actually did a sermon here a while back where I opened up by saying, in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. I said, good morning, everyone. I just want to let you know I don't like this scripture passage. You know, so it's a sense where, reductionism is reducing. Well, and I've also heard preachers, over the years where different preachers, they have what we call hobby horse, right? So we all have hobby horses, things that are hobby. And you got to be careful when it's a hobby horse, because in every single sermon is about what? That one thing. And it'd be like the basic food groups, right? My little Allie's always like, Dad, I got all the basic food groups and we'd pack her lunch. But if all she had was what? Just bread. That's not healthy. You know, you need the full gamut.
I think the reason that gospel reductionism is a tantalizing and tempting thing is because there's a kernel of truth to it. You know, what is the main purpose of engaging the scriptures? It's to receive the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. That's a core thing in what we do as Christians. But to go the next step and say that's the only thing that we do is where we run into problems.
So could we say that we err when we make theology open and we start adding to God's holy scriptures, and we also err when we muzzle certain parts, right? When we put a muzzle on certain parts of God's holy word and only exclusively look at one side or one particular point.
Well, isn't that just the same error? I mean, the flip side of the same error we've been talking about, instead of adding to what Christ does, now we muzzle him and say, hey, that thing that you say here in your holy word, we don't need that. You don't really mean that. We can tell you what you really meant, Jesus. That's probably not the best disposition to take, huh?
And that's the warning of the revelation to St. John. Whoever removes anything from this book, from him shall be removed the blessings of this prophecy. And whoever adds to anything to this book, to him shall be added the curses of this prophecy. And that, of course, directly applies to the book of Revelation. But we can certainly stand back more broadly and say, if you take away from the scriptures, you're that's not going to bring you to a good place. And if you're adding to the scriptures, that's going to end in disaster.
Both errors are a result of the same, or both errors are one error. They're both not trusting that God's word is sufficient and complete to guide us in all righteousness. But rather look to either our own wisdom or something further that we don't trust that it's complete.
Yeah. Well, anything to add on this as we summarize this question and our theme of the day, guys?
I think
I learned some new words today. What was the word for the fear of chickens again?
It's not specifically chickens. It's all ornithophobia.
I was going to say, we need to get like Sesame Street and have a word of the day here.
right? Mm-hmm. Brought to you by the letter Q for quintessential, right?
What about just a cardboard box in the backseat of his car with holes cut in it and just labeled chickens?
Right.
Nothing in it.
Put a little recording in there of scratching feet and chirping.
Well, as we wrap up, just a reminder to listeners that our new URL address is going to be 3p1s.com. And so we'll be able to get that up and running here very soon at the posting of this video. And as we summarize, we can say this: God be praised that we have the quintessential prophet, priest, and king who is for us, acts on our behalf, and is over us. This means that any preaching in the church must preach about Christ as well as preach the words of Christ. Any talk of sacrifice must be of Christ's sacrifice in our stead, for the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Any talk of an everlasting kingdom must be directed to Christ's kingdom. Again, the reason that Christ completed everything, again, the reason is because Christ completed everything. Nothing else is needed. It is accomplished. It is finished in the theology that is closed. No further prophetic word is needed. No further sacrifice must be made, and no frantic searching for an everlasting kingdom must be made. It is finished? Yes, it is. It is finished for you this day in Christ. God bless, gentlemen.
Thank you.